For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. And we're going to read from verse 1 down to the end of this chapter. It's a wonderful chapter concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by virtue of his being raised from the dead, we have that great and that lively hope in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantageth it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but their grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a spirit, natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. And we're going to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, Paul is here in this chapter continuing with that remarkable and miraculous change that has been wrought in the lives of the Ephesian believers. He reminds them of where they were prior to their salvation. He looks at that position that they occupied by nature. He shows their helplessness, hopelessness, their unworthiness. And if they were left in that state, what a dreadful end they would face. They would be the children of wrath. They would receive the wrath of God without measure and without limit. But we find that Paul is here to encourage them, to show them that they are not like this anymore. This is what they once were like, but now they have had that work of God in their heart, and so something miraculous has changed in them. God, in verse 4, has intervened. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. God, the great initiator, provider, and completer of our salvation, comes and deals with these Ephesian believers. And likewise, for every child of God that trusts in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the very essence of the gospel here. Hell-deserving sinners receiving the grace and mercy of God. We considered last time the amazing love and that matchless mercy of God. We have the language of Paul here. He describes God being rich in mercy, the great love of God. And we find that Paul is overwhelmed with the depth and the magnificence of the mercy and grace of God. And when we think about the language of other writers in the scriptures, Psalm 56 and verse 10, for example, there the psalmist would say, "For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds." And so how precious that reminder was for us of the greatness of the love and mercy of God. If it were limited or measured or somehow it had an upper limit, then perhaps we may feel to ourselves, well, what hope is there for me? What is there that I can gain any hope, given the state of my heart, given the blackness of my sin? But here Paul reminds us of the mercy of God being rich and that love being great. And so as we come to verse 5 this evening, we see Paul picking up similar language to that which he has used in verse 1 and to that which he will use in verses 8 and 9. So we find in verse 5 he says this, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved." In verse 1 we read, "And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins." And in verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so we have Paul developing a theme. We have Paul repeating some of the things he has already reiterated. And so as we see these truths being repeated and coming in this form, then it should cause us to ponder as to why they're there. Why is it that Paul goes to such lengths to make sure that we realize as believers that we were once dead and that we were saved not by works but by the grace of God? Well, I think the answer lies in the state of the natural heart, that we think that we have something to offer, that we have something to contribute. And so Paul is making it very clear to the Ephesian believers and for us here this evening that by nature we are dead and salvation comes by the grace of God alone. When we consider those in the world, many would see that somehow we have to do something to gain entrance into heaven. And there would be those even within a professing church that they would say that they have somehow themselves made a decision to welcome Christ into their hearts. They have welcomed him into their lives. And so the emphasis is not on what the Lord has done, but upon what the individual has been prepared to give up and to offer. I don't know whether you've ever seen that picture that William Holman Hunt, drew concerning the Lord Jesus knocking on a door. And there is a rather forlorn, desperate character, desperately trying to find somewhere, someone that might open their door to him. Somebody to show him compassion to enter in to their abode. But Paul is here making it clear it's nothing like this. This is not what we have here. What we have is those that are sinners, dead, unable, in the grave, nor having no power of themselves, and the Lord coming with his quickening power in grace. And there are people today that think that they, through what they do, can earn merit or even deserve admittance by God into heaven. And so Paul is emphasizing these two thoughts over and over again, that we're spiritually dead and salvation comes by the grace of God. So I want us to look at this fifth verse, down to where we have "by grace you are saved" that's held in the parenthesis. And so I want us to look again at that phrase, "even when we were dead in sins. The great work of God comes to us not when we have somehow managed to improve our situation, better ourselves somehow, but it comes to us when we are at our lowest, when we are without hope, and we see it here being those that are dead in sin. That's our starting point. This is where we are found when the gospel comes to us. There's no residual spark of life. There's nothing in us that would be motivated to sort of respond in any way. We are dead and buried spiritually. And there is nothing that we can do, or nothing that anyone can do for us, save Christ himself, that can reverse this situation. As we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are born in Adam. He is our head. He is our representative. And as a result of his actions, we are under that same condemnation. And we have no spiritual life. As he sinned and death came, so the whole of humanity, right down through the generations, is in that same condition. And so unless the Lord works in us, then we will be born dead spiritually, and we will continue to be dead spiritually. And when it comes to men thinking that we can work our way out of our present condition, it is folly. And any kind, therefore, of a works-based salvation is nonsense and futile, because we read that we are dead in sins. When we look at the world, we will find that there are people who do good works. They are praised by the world for their sacrifice and their service. And we could perhaps think about some of those notable characters. They are held aloft as a model for people to attain to and to follow. And I think people think that because of what they do, that somehow they will please God. Well, let's imagine a scenario where somebody without any kind of religious motivation gives up a very well-paid job, donates all of their possessions, then devotes their life to running a health clinic or setting up some kind of educational centre in some remote part of the world. They sacrifice so much, they give so much. Just imagine that that person has made no profession of faith, and they were quite proud of the fact that they are an atheist. Now, if a Christian were to be challenged about this person as to whether or not they would go to heaven, we could imagine the backlash that we would receive if a faithful believer declared publicly and openly that unless that person is trusting in the finished work of Christ, then they will go to hell for their sin. There would be an outcry. How could a God of love, if he existed, banish someone to hell, given what they have done, given all those good works? There would be an outcry. In the news this last week, Mother Teresa, who died in 1997, in public, with her public persona and popular media, she is portrayed as a saint. And she is declared by the Roman Catholic Church to be such. And people will look to her works and they will see what she has done, what she gave up. That's just one side of things. There's another story to that as well. But the general public would think that this is someone to be revered. Well, what do we find? We find that all of us are in that situation, that we're dead spiritually. Verse 1, Paul says, "You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins." And then including himself in verse 5, we read this, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together." And so Paul writes, including himself. And Paul was a man that if he could boast upon his good works, if he could boast upon his religious zeal, if he could boast upon what he had achieved and what he had studied, then he was the man to do it. Perhaps some may think, well, the Ephesian church, well, perhaps they were perhaps a second-rate citizen. Perhaps they had to have this sort of message being brought to them, because they were so far from understanding these things. Well, what do we read? Paul writes them, says, "You had been quickened to a dead," but then himself as well. He recognises that he too is dead in sin. And so the great calamity of man is this, that he is dead before God. No life. And then we read, as it continues, that these believers and us, if we are trusting Christ this evening, that there has been that quickening work of God. The Christian is someone who was dead, but now they are alive, spiritually speaking. Remember, the person that's never saved is dead and remains spiritually dead, but the Christian who has had that work of grace upon their soul is now living. They are now alive spiritually. And whilst we rejoice in the great news that sins are forgiven in the gospel, we should never dismiss or demean these things. Yet we must remember that, first and foremost, that we were once dead, but now we are alive. And so this word quicken means to make alive or to regenerate. So where there was death, now life is in its place. And so for the believer, there has been a fundamental change in their heart. For these Ephesian Christians, something dramatic has changed. They were once dead, but now they are alive. And we see the heart of someone who is made alive in Christ being dramatically altered. Psalm 42, verse 1, "As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." This is not the language of a heart that is dead in trespasses and sins. This is someone that has been made alive to God. The natural heart hates God. The natural heart wants to hide from God. The natural heart wants to do anything but consider God. But we see here a change. There has been a quickening. There has been a regeneration. When we look at Psalm 43. "I will go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." Again, the expression of the harp there is one which has been made alive. It is now beating for God. It is now spiritually awake to the things of God. And so in the gospel, we are made alive in Christ. What is wonderful for us is, although we had no life in us to reach God, we are made alive in what Christ has done. And so there is wonderful power in the gospel. And where we were powerless, God is at work. And this is humbling and should lead us to deep gratitude and thanks. This personal work of regeneration has come to us. We may ask the question, well, why us? Why not someone else? Well, we cannot give an answer. These things belong to the secret counsel of God. But we can be those that rejoice in that great mercy of God shown to us. But from verse 5, we see a wonderful union taking place. We see how we were dead in sins, and we are now those that are quickened together with Christ. Even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. Here is that vital union. Here is that necessary life that we have. It is what we have in Christ. If you go through the epistles, count up the number of times you have that phrase, "in Christ," "with Christ." And you'll be overwhelmed by the number of times that crops up, that phrase. And here we have that union of Christ and his people together. We are quickened together with Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins in Adam. And so we now need a new representative for us. Adam stood and represented us in the Garden of Eden. And here Christ represents his people, not at Eden this time, but at Calvary. We see the wonderful ways in which Christ is our new head in the gospel. In our country, we have a number of international embassies. And these are our embassies. They have certain roles to fulfill. They are a representative of foreign countries that have an office, have a station in our country. Likewise, our country, in many countries of the world, has a place that is called our embassy. And it's staffed by various members of staff and an ambassador. Now, sometimes on the news, you will hear that the particular ambassador for a particular country has been summoned to the Foreign Office to give an explanation to his, of his nation's dealings in a particular international situation. And so as that ambassador comes, he is representing his nation, his government, and the whole people of that country. And as he or she speaks, they are doing so on behalf of that nation as a whole. And so we find if the ambassador causes offence, well, there is an international disagreement between two countries. And if it didn't come under, if it's not brought under control, it could escalate into very serious repercussions. But what we have in this world is that with mankind, Adam was a representative. He was an ambassador, if you like. He stood in our place. And he represented the whole of mankind. And likewise with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our ambassador as well. And he stands in our place. And where Adam failed, and as a result sin into the world and death reigned, likewise with Christ, he stood, but he succeeded. And where death reigned in Adam, life reigned in Christ. And when we consider the Lord Jesus, he had to qualify for this great position. In order to represent mankind, he had to become a man. He had to take flesh. He had to become subject to the laws and covenants that God had made with man. And he becomes our kinsman redeemer. And as incarnation, he comes into the world. He lives in this world. He's subject to the limitations of mankind, such as tiredness, hunger, thirst, etc. Yet he proves himself perfect and obedient. And we find that he comes and he takes the place of sinners. He offers himself. He lays down his life for the sheep. And we find that he suffers for them. He atones for them. And he dies and is buried. We read from 1 Corinthians 15. And there it's set out very clear that Christ died and was buried. And so we find that as he is buried, he has died not because of his own sin, but because of our sin. But we read how, according to the power of God, in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1, and that what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power and might and dominion. And so we have that great power of God at work, raising Christ from the dead. But as we look at verse 5, those that are united to him, they too are raised together. They too have this power of God working in them. And so as Christ died, so were we dead. As he is raised, so too we are raised in him. And so we find that wonderful blessing that we are quickened together with Christ. In Romans 4 verse 24, we read, or verse 25 rather,
who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. So what is the implication of this? Well, the certainty and the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates our legal standing before God. Because he has raised him from the dead, he has made payment for our offences, and therefore that payment has been accepted. It was enough, and therefore Jesus rose from the dead. And for us this derives great comfort, for as he has died for our sins, and as he is now raised, that is for our justification. And what a blessed thought that is. Another important thing to remember and to highlight is this, that what we have in verse 6 is not some future blessing, but it is that present reality. We have certainly in glory when we've passed from this life to the next, in great measure, to know and to benefit and to be blessed by all these things. But this is our condition now. Paul has been speaking in the past tense. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And so the natural, the position that we are now in is that of being united to him, quickened with Christ. If we look a little further at this union with Christ, quickened together with him, Christ and his people are seen and viewed together. They are now one. They are in Christ and Christ is in them. As we read in Colossians in chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul later on in this epistle would look at the example of marriage. Christ and his church are seen in these terms. Christ the bridegroom and the church being the bride. And in marriage there is that two coming together. Remember the words in Genesis chapter 2. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave or glue unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Two have now become one. They work together. They live together. They love together. They think together. They are seen as one unit. So too with Christ and his people. They are now indivisible. They cannot be separated. Another example we could look at is that one of which we have considered on the Lord's Day, that of the shepherd and the sheep. That great body is seen together, the shepherd with his sheep. A sheep without a shepherd is lost, and a shepherd without sheep is not a shepherd. But they live, they move, they go together. Another picture that we have in the scriptures is that found in John chapter 15, where Christ speaks to himself as being the vine and his people being the branches. They are one together. There is that organic union with them. Life flowing from the vine into the branches, bearing fruit. And the branches cannot exist without that support and that blessing and that nutrition from the vine. And these are most precious because of all of our deficiencies, all of our weaknesses, they're lost in him. We read how he will present his bride spotless and without flaw. And we cannot be removed from him. That is the wonder of this union with Christ. What he will receive and has received is ours by virtue of being united to him. And this is not something for the mind alone, but for the whole man. And as we come to a conclusion now, although we were dead, we are quickened together with Christ. As we are alive in him now, so shall we be with him in eternity. And that whole chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that deals with the great resurrection, it is all to do with being united to Christ. And as he has been raised, so we will be raised as well. Well, may the Lord help us and bless us, and may his word be applicable to our hearts and be a strengthening as we walk in this world for him. Amen.